heavy, challenging, controversial, fascinating. All I can say is you asked for it. Not only over the last several weeks, but again today. You asked for it. These topics, these themes, would I please preach on them? I'm happy to do so, but I tell you right at the beginning that I do so with deep humility. It's probably why I wore sandals today, just as a gesture of humility. My first time wearing sandals in the pulpit, it feels kind of weird, not only as a gesture of humility, but because it is hot. In the nature of the case, because we're looking at topics, at themes, it won't be a kind of dig down into one single text and let's see what this text in its own context is saying, but it's going to be more a broad view of what Scripture as a whole says about a particular topic. So I offer the Scripture reading this morning to get our discussion started and to ground us in some central texts that are important for this discussion. So if you turn to Genesis 2, we're going to look at verses 8. Let's see, what verses are we looking at? 8 through 9 and 15 through 17. I put chapter 3, 1 through 13 there just as reference. I'm not actually going to read the whole thing, but I'll refer to it. And then we'll flip into Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. So beginning with Genesis 2, verses 8 through 9. Beloved, listen to God's word. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat. You are not free to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And we know what happens. The serpent comes along, tempts the woman. The woman feeds the man who's standing right there with her. They disobey God's command. Then all things start to unwind. The man, when God comes to interrogate the couple, the man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent, and the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. Let that roll out for a minute. Then we jump into Romans 5, verses 12 through 15, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, says these words, remembering the story of Genesis 3. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men or humans, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one who was to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask in a special way this morning that you would superintend, that you would watch over and hover over the words that are spoken this morning as we reflect on the topic of the day. We pray this for the sake of Jesus and the advance of his kingdom on this earth, and also for our sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okie doke, I've got two questions posed by two different members of the body before me this morning. First, if God knew ahead of time, which of course he did, that Adam and Eve would reach out and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plummet this world into sin and evil as they did, then why would God have put the tree there in the first place? In the second instance, given that Scripture says that God is love, how then do we reconcile this absolute statement with the Reformed confession, the confession of this church and the teaching of Scripture, that God in his sovereign grace chooses to save some, but chooses to pass over others. The task that I've been given this morning, therefore, is, in effect, to leap from tree to tree. From the tree of Adam's choice on the one hand, to the tree of God's choice in Christ on the other hand. The reason I've lumped these two themes together is because when you look at them for a while, you recognize that they participate in a single deeper issue, namely, is God good? That is to say, is God really good? Because it doesn't really look like it. After all, if God was really good, then God, who knew that this world would enter into terrible, spectacular evil, like what happened in Nazi Germany or any other multitude of examples, maybe even microcosmically in our own lives, God wouldn't have let that happen, would he? Knowing ahead of time what some of you have gone through and God has let that go on? How can that be good? And in the same way, if God is love, then why in the world would we be given the impression in Scripture that God elects to save some but not others? How is that maximally good? Wouldn't it be better if God just chose to save all and did it? Why then aren't we given that confidence in Scripture? So you can see that the real question before us this morning is this question of whether or not God is good, really good. My proposal is that we take each of these questions in turn, looking to see what light Scripture, reason, tradition, and our own experience might cast on these prickly issues indeed. Okay, so let's start with the first question. Why did God put that tree there, even though he knew ahead of time that it would plummet this world into all manner of sin and evil? Saint Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo, about 350 years after Jesus walked this earth, arguably one of the greatest philosophers and theologians the church has ever seen, offers this classic, and in my opinion, still eminently agreeable answer to this first problem. It has to do with free will, says Augustine. Yes, indeed, some may complain about God putting the tree there and argue that, knowing what God knows, he shouldn't have put the tree there, never given human beings the choice to disobey and the choice, therefore, to plummet this world into evil. Rather, take that choice away, take the tree out of the garden. Augustine says this in response to those who say that. People such as this should not lament or be angry. Rather, such is the generosity of God's goodness that he has not refrained from creating even that creature which he foreknew would not only sin, but remain in the will to sin. And why is God good in this? Says Augustine, well, because as a runaway horse is better than a stone which does not run away because it lacks self-movement and sense perception, so the creature is more excellent which sins by free will than that which does not sin only because it has no free will. You see what Augustine is saying here? He's saying that a world in which there is the possibility of evil and even the actuality of evil, along with free will creatures, is better than a world that never falls into evil, but also never affords the possibility of genuine freedom. The former world, if you will, the world with evil and with free will, heavily outweighs the good of a world that doesn't have the possibility or actuality of evil, but also no free will. Why? Well, because Augustine will reply, can you hold a gun to somebody's head and say, love me or else? Can you program somebody like you might program a robot to say, I love you, 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 over and over again? Well, you can, but will it be true love? Of course not, because we know intuitively that for there to be love of the order which God is looking for with human beings in particular, that has a moral substructure, a moral foundation, there has to be the possibility of choice. without choice, freely chosen love, you will not have the reality of love at all. So in essence, says Augustine, God put the tree in the garden, even though, yes, he knew in his foreknowledge that it would lead this world to disaster, precisely because God wanted there to be a world that is, to use Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher's language, the best of all possible worlds, which, for Scripture, for God, is a world where we have creatures, human beings, who can love God in an authentic fashion. Mutual reciprocity. Love that is freely given and love that is freely received. Some will say, but hold on a second, because are we left in this evil world? How can that possibly be the best of all possible worlds if we're just left with the end of our own choices? But of course, Plantinga will say, well, hold on, but what if God has actually undone the problem of Adam that got us into this big mess? And as the text in Romans teaches us, that's exactly what God has done. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The world which we have to look forward to now, says Augustine and reminds Plantinga and says Scripture, is a world in which we will have the best of it all. We will have free will, but we will always choose at in that time what is morally good. And so the world will never again lapse into the broken state in which we find it now. So we can believe and trust that this is the best of all possible worlds in spite of the horrors that have gone on. But it's at this point, isn't it, that our second problem smacks us in the face. Right here, in this passage, right when we've resolved the one problem in Romans 5, another one hits us right between the eyes. Because if death came to all people through Adam, and all people have now sinned, then why does the gift of salvation that comes in Jesus only overflow to the quote-unquote many, as Paul says? Not to all, but merely to the many. How can this be good? And this is difficult enough, but in Reformed tradition, I submit to you that it can even get worse. The question for Reformed people properly is not, why are not all saved? As in, why don't all people freely choose Christ? But the question is, why are any people saved at all? Human beings are depraved, are slaves, and are in fact dead in their sins according to Scripture and therefore according to Reformed tradition. And spiritually dead people don't choose spiritually good things on their own. If you're dead, if you're lying on the ground breathless, you don't reach out for life. You don't take a breath on your own. Thus, we need help. The reason some are saved, therefore, and not all, says Reformed tradition, is not first because of the sum's free choice of God, it's because of God's free choice of the sum. All is dependent, therefore, on God's initiative. And the thing is that God chooses to regenerate some, says Reformed tradition, but it passes over others. That's why not all are saved. Or to put it more fully now, some are saved and some aren't because, while some are given a new heart by God to choose the God who has chosen them, others are left by God in their sin, and therefore in the condition that leaves them choosing their sin over God. This, friends, is the doctrine of election, or predestination, as it's variously called, and it is a harsh and formidable doctrine. It's been puzzled and pained over by many great minds over centuries and centuries. The way I've articulated it, in fact, is not too far off exactly how it's been articulated for us in our confession, the Canons of Dort. Now, I have to admit to you, I have never preached on this doctrine before, and I've never wanted to. This doctrine is honestly painfully hard. It's easy to strike one's head against. It's fantastically complex, and it has been subject to a lot of vicious assaults by those who, for very understandable reasons, find it utterly unstomachable. And truth be told, it makes my stomach turn a bit too. It honestly does. This terrible idea that God elects some and passes over others. But here we have it. And here I stand before you this morning, humbled in light of a week's study over this subject, finding and faced with the challenge of trying to make some sense of this doctrine. I will confess this doctrine passionately, and I will defend it to the end. I will. But truth be known, I find looking at it a bit like looking at the sun with my eyes wide open, without sunglasses on, without any filter. It gives me tears in my eyes, and for a whole bunch of different reasons. In fact, it's made me really excited to go off for a two-week vacation after today. But here's the thing about this doctrine. For one thing, I know that I am not smarter than God. Neither am I more upright than God. For another thing, although it does indeed have a potentially dark and terrible side that drives us to embrace a mystery wrapped in a cloud that's concealed in deep, thick pea soup fog. Despite this, the wonder of this doctrine, beloved of God, the absolute wonder of this doctrine is that it has also brought tears of comfort, of joy, of consolation, of profound humility, of missionary efforts, and of revelations of the nightmare goodness of God to countless Christians down through the ages. And even, I dare say, to you, even though you may not be aware of it as yet. And I believe it can still bring us this consolation and yea, this joy in understanding this doctrine. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me do this. What I'd like to do this morning, very briefly in the time we have left, is to simply offer you three reasons why we in the Reformed tradition affirm this doctrine, despite the terrible trouble it brings and how difficult it is sometimes. That's all I'd like to do. Three affirmations, three reasons we affirm this doctrine. I'm going to do it exceptionally briefly, because if I don't, we're going to be here for about 6 weeks, as the conveners of Dort were. Okay? Three reasons. Why can we affirm it and take joy? Three reasons. First one. Very simply, we affirm this doctrine because we find it in Scripture. It's that simple. We don't find it without complication. We will not find it without mystery. We will not find it with leaving our pride intact, but we find it. Where do we find it? Well, insofar as we understand the doctrine of sin as communicated in Scripture that talks about us as utterly dead and incapable of responding to God, we find it in texts like this. Here's a sample for you. Romans 8, 29 through 31. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Translation, God did it all. From beginning to end, your salvation was God's work. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption. In what manner? In accordance with his pleasure and will. It was apparently his initiative first, not yours. Ephesians 2 and 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is, where does it come from? This is, quote, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Philippians 1, 29. It has freely been given to you to believe in Christ. It's a gift. Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You're appointed for salvation, according to Acts 13. John 6 and 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. A disciple for John is the gift of the Father to the Son. John 17, 6, I have revealed you, Father, Jesus says, to those whom you gave me out of the world. For John, the revelation of the Father to the disciples that the Father has given to the Son is the Son's gift to the Father. Did you follow that one? To be a disciple of Jesus is to be the Father's gift to the Son. To have the Father revealed to you is to have the Son reveal the Father to you. Something mysterious is going on with the Trinity in our salvation, is what I'm suggesting. Matthew 11:29, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, says Jesus, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Here you get the same theme. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills, that is, wishes, to reveal him. Apparently, you don't know the Father unless the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to you. Now, here's a picture to encapsulate it all. Don't worry if you didn't get all those texts down or understand them. Here's a picture of the whole thing. Ezekiel 37, what happens? Israel is portrayed as a valley of dry bones. Israel, the people of God who have run away from God and become recalcitrant, is envisioned as a dead people collectively. So, appropriately, they are in a valley of dry bones. And then God says, I'm going to make them alive again. How? Well, it's all God's work. God will come and speak a word over them, and he will breathe life back into them just as he breathed life into the lifeless lump of clay in Genesis 2 into Adam. And there is an intertextuality going on there. You're to read Ezekiel 37 in light of Genesis 2. The point is, Israel is dead. And dead things don't reach up for a rope that's hanging down in a pit to climb up that rope. They've got to be enlivened first so that they can climb up the rope. It's all God's action, says Ezekiel. Consequently, we are not to pat ourselves on the back and have ourselves to thank for our salvation, because our salvation is all grace. It's all gift. The grammar of salvation is God. We say, God did it. Not I did it, but God did it. And thanks be to God for what he's done in my life. Hallelujah. Now, to be fair, I think I would be remiss if I did not mention some other texts in Scripture, which some of you are chomping on right now, I'm sure, which seem to complicate this picture and thrust us into the holy mystery I was talking about before, and we need to be aware of this. I think it's only fair. On the one hand, all is grace, and that's true. It's undeniable. But on the other hand, humanity in general is repeatedly commanded in Scripture to respond to the gospel, to make a choice, which at least gives the impression that they would be able to do that, to make a choice. Even if they're not able, it gives the impression that they can. Moreover, and here's a more challenging one for me, we've got texts like 1 Timothy 3 and 5, which tells us that God, quote, wants all people to be saved. Historically, some hyper-Calvinistic Reformed theologians have said, yeah, but when it says all people there, it means all kinds of people, all sorts of people. So he wants white people and black people and Chinese people and that kind of people and all that kind of thing. But brothers and sisters, when I look at the Greek, I do not see that in the text. The text really says God wants, that is, wishes all people to be saved. It's there. And frankly, I don't know too many Reformed theologians who don't want to affirm that truth at the same time. But where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in a mystery. A deep, high, and holy mystery. And I think it's probably for this reason that the canons of Dort, our confession, say things like this. That when we Christians speak about the doctrine of election, we are only to speak of it, quote, with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. Or again, when we consider this issue that boggles the mind and heart, we must, quote, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, here Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are God's judgments, his ways beyond tracing out. At the end of the day, this doctrine humbles us and puts us on our knees in abject humility before God. And the reason that we affirm it in the first instance is very simple, because Scripture teaches it. Second reason we affirm it is because it is the deepest ground of our hope. It is the deepest ground of our hope. How? Why? Well, let me just take an illustration that I think makes this point as good as any philosophical kind of speaking could do. Ready? Joel Tuniga will know my friend Ivan Da Silva. Ivan is a detective now with the Vancouver Police who used to be out on the beat in a cruiser. And he worked the downtown east side. And one day, Ivan turned down one of these streets on the downtown east side, which was a very shady and dark street. And as he was going down it, he noticed that up ahead on the left-hand side was a dumpster with a woman standing beside it. She was young, but she looked old. She had bruises on her arms, needle marks on her arms. And as Ivan got closer, he noticed that there was a puddle on top of the dumpster, which was utterly filthy, disgusting. And she was hanging over the puddle. And he yelled out of the side of his window, he said, "What are you doing?" And she lifted up her head and looked at him like he was some creature from outer space. She was totally spaced out. And so he got a little closer and he said again, "What are you doing?" And it was at this point that she took her hand and put it on top of the dumpster and she ran it across the water and took her tongue and licked her hand like this and said, "Water! I need water!" And Ivan realized that what she was doing is she had a syringe and she was pulling that filthy water into the syringe so that she could stick it back in and get the leftover, whatever was left in the syringe. And he said, "Ed, that was the first time in my life where I ever really truly despaired of the salvation, of hope for salvation for an individual. I knew at that moment that salvation was completely beyond her. If it was left to her own sovereign choice, she would never choose to turn around. She was locked. She was enslaved. She was stuck. There's no hope for her," he said. Now, whatever we say about this individual case, the reality is, yes, there are cases where we will look at people and say, there is no hope, unless it's not up to them. Unless we have a God who stoops down and touches hearts in his love, and regenerates those hearts and changes our wills so that we can choose what's good for us instead of what's bad for us. But left to our own devices, 9 times out of 10, yea, 10 times out of 10, we're not going to choose what's good for us. But God touches hearts, brothers and sisters. God is in the business of coming to the valley of dry bones that is sometimes our lives and the lives of the people that we know. Do you have relatives who have run away from God and look like they will never turn back? Do you have children who've run away from God and it looks like they are hard and only getting harder? Do you know people who only seem to hate and get hated and are only getting more entrenched in that perspective? Well, take great hope this morning. Because according to Scripture, God comes to dead things and makes them alive. God breathes new life on that which cannot breathe onto itself. This is the second reason that we affirm strongly and passionately the doctrine of election. If we know the depth of our own sin, friends, and if we know just how far down that bunny hole goes, we know that we'd be toast on our own. That's it. We'd never get into the kingdom or we'd never stay in. The allurements of sin, the allurements of self are far too strong and we'd be doomed. And so we say, thanks God then with John Newton for his amazing, spectacular grace. The third reason we affirm this doctrine is because, not only because Scripture teaches it, not only because it's the greatest ground of our hope, but because as we see in Scripture and as we can see in our own experience, I think if we look closely enough and or the experience of others, guess what? This is actually how it works. This is actually how it works. We don't choose God first. We find our hearts strangely warmed, as John Wesley did, and then we choose God, which is to say, God shoots us with his arrows of grace from afar. He stabs us with a saving knowledge of him when we weren't even looking for him. And then we turn around to embrace his love. I'll tell you, sisters and brothers, I have studied Scripture and I've thought long and hard about this issue. But the thing that makes me believe it and be passionate about it above and beyond all things is how what Scripture teaches intersects with my own experience of this and the experience I have read about others who say, it wasn't up to me. I didn't do it. The mighty hound of heaven tracked me down. Or as Lewis says, the great angler, the great fisherman cast his line and pulled me in, and I couldn't resist the pull until at last I found myself flopping around in the boat, still resisting but safely now in my Father's arms. We believe it because it's in our own experience and the experience of Christian brothers and sisters throughout the centuries. Let me give you a few examples and then we'll end, okay? First of all, I begin with my own experience. Do you know that I always believed in God and I don't know why? I always passionately loved Jesus since I was a little child. And I don't know why, but I can tell you this. It wasn't because I chose God. I say what David says in Psalm 22 of my own story. When I was still in my mother's womb, your hand was upon me. I tried to run away from God. When I was in my teenage years, I didn't want obedience to God. Some other things looked far more tasty to me. There was other trees out there that I wanted to pluck from, and I did. But then, in God's severe mercy and in God's providence, he started to orchestrate events in my life so that at the end of it, I can tell you what happened. This is what happened. God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, and he said, that's enough. Now you're mine. And you will be mine. Enough of this nonsense. It's kind of like a baby lion or hyena, which is carried in its parents' razor-sharp teeth. He was firm, but my goodness, was that the most loving thing I had ever experienced, rescuing me from my own folly. Anne Lamott shares a similar story. Many of you might know it. It's far more dramatic than mine. Anne Lamott was living a life of absolute debauchery. She was loving her sin and running away in her sin. She was promiscuous. She was sleeping with other men's lives. She was doing all sorts of things that were harmful to herself and harmful to others. The list goes on and on, drugs and alcohol and the rest. But then she says God started tracking her down. First this event, and then another event, and then another event happened. By the end of it, Anne Lamott finds herself sitting in a pathetic little church, she says, in a pathetic little town, with a pathetic little body, with a pathetic preacher preaching a pathetic sermon. And some of you are saying, yeah, I know how that feels. And she says, at long last, thanks be to God, the sermon ended, and then something happened. Mrs. So-and-so over here who was wearing a funny dress, and Mr. So-and-so over there who badly needed a bath, and the awkward teenager sitting up towards the front, all of them started singing. And she says, when I heard their voices colliding together, I was wounded with grace. I was overwhelmed at one and the same time by a terrifying sense of holiness, of the horror of the majesty of God, but on the other hand, of the love of God for me, and she started crying. She was caught in the angler's net, and she knew it, and it utterly transformed her life. I think of St. Paul, a Christian killer confronted inescapably by the grace of God on the road to Damascus. Did Paul have a choice? Ask him about it. I think of my friend Afshin, who I'm hoping will come here and share with you his full story, and it is remarkable. Afshin was a fundamentalist Muslim who is going to commit, he was going to kill the infidels and straighten out the infidels by going to another country and to talk about the glory of Allah and how they were offending the glory of Allah. Thrown into a jail cell, and it's in this jail cell where, after some events had occurred, he has a vision of the Lord Jesus. Or, as he says, the physical Jesus appears to him in a blinding, glorious figure of light. the figure of a man. Afshin said when Jesus appeared to him in his jail cell, he felt utterly threadbare and he cowered in the corner. He knew that he was dead meat because you cannot see God and live. And that's as true in Islam as it is in Christianity. You cannot see God and live. And he cowered in the corner, terrified and afraid at the holiness of God. And he knew the weight of his sin. And Jesus said, look at me. And he saw love. He describes Jesus' eyes as two oceans without borders and deep. He saw love. And it was an intermingled experience of the holiness of God and love. And Afshin says that he was feeling the weight of his sin still. And Jesus walked over to him and he touched him on the shoulder and said, you're forgiven. And Afshin says when he said that, it was as though his skeleton was ripped out of his back. And he became all rubber and he flopped down on his face on the ground. And he started weeping and weeping and weeping. He guesses that he must have wept for about 3 hours over his sin and over the joy of being loved as he was. And he wept and he wept. And you know what Jesus did the whole time, he says? He stood there patiently as Afshin wept. And Afshin said, then he got up and he was filled with joy. And he wanted to tell his fellow Muslims who were in the camp about Jesus, that he really was God's son and he really did forgive sinners. And so he said, I made the worst mistake of my life. Jesus was standing there and I ran out of the jail cell. Anyways, he'll come and tell a story to you. He can tell you himself. It's powerful. Who else shall we talk about? We could talk about Augustine. We could spend a whole sermon. But a quote will suffice. Augustine describes the entirety of his salvation from the very beginning to the end as a triumph of God's grace in cracking a very hard and resistant nut. It was all God who did the cracking, according to Augustine. Here's the quote. O Lord, you called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. You touched me, O God, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. Looking back, it was all God for Augustine. And how could we not mention C.S. Lewis? Although as a child, Lewis believed in a stern and distant God. He became an outright atheist in his adult years, and then he became an idealist, which is somebody who only affirms that there is some sort of mind. But he didn't believe in a transcendent being. He did not believe in life after death at this point in his journey. Nonetheless, says Lewis in his book, Surprised by Joy, throughout all of these stages of his life, as a child, as a teenager, and then as an adult, he felt haunted by things. He felt haunted by an unexplained longing, haunted by the desire to return to a home he'd never been to. He felt haunted by the sense that beauty, truth, and good had to be real and must at last mean something after all. He then began, in the providence of God, meeting with a group of Christians, J.R.R. Tolkien being one of them. The great angler, as Lewis calls God, closed in then for the kill. Lewis didn't want to succumb. He went kicking and screaming all the way. But our Lord could not be denied. In what has become a famous piece of Lewis, Lewis describes the final stage of his conversion in these words. It happened in a room one night. You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. The prodigal son in Scripture at least walked home on his own 2 feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who's brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? But this is what happened to me. Yes, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion, our liberation. Lewis's experience of salvation was the experience of a God who chose him, a God who could not be denied. And whatever difficulty we have with this doctrine, brothers and sisters, this is the way it works. It's what makes us feel the greatest joy. It's what makes us sing the sweetest songs, even as we hold it in tension. But we sing about the glorious glories of our mysterious God, as the person who asked me this question reminded me of. It makes us sing hymns like hymn 498 in the gray hymnal, an absolute stunner. With this, I close. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I took hold on thee, as thou, dear Lord, took hold on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always, always thou lovest me. All glory be that it be to the triune God, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do confess this morning that you are glorious, and at the same time that we are humbled. Like Donna said to me on Friday night, Donna Holloman, so often we find and feel ourselves are like little cats and mouses trying to understand the music of Bach and Beethoven. When we pause to consider some of your holy mysteries, we just don't get it all. We really don't, and we don't have the capacity to get it. And today we're humbled in that fashion. We're humbled because of the perplexities. We're humbled because of your amazing grace in our lives. And we're also humbled because we recognize the connection of another holy mystery right here in the midst of this conversation, namely, that you, O God, don't only choose us and choose to chase after us to save us, but you also then choose for us to go out and passionately share your love and salvation with the world, to go and chase after the world that's still lost and stuck in sin. And so finally, Lord, we just ask that you would empower us for our mission in this world. Let us be a beacon of light, a beacon of love. Let us indeed be your revelation in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.